Okay, in this last Sunday together, we're going to just focus in upon Aslan, okay, the Redeemer figure in Narnia. And you remember the very first week I told you that near the end of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan is about to send the children back to England, and he tells them that they can know him by another name in our world. And C.S. Lewis assumes you can figure that out, you know, his name in this world. Jesus! Okay. But there was a girl who couldn't figure it out, and she wrote C.S. Lewis a letter. And she says, can you tell me what his name is, you know, in our world, you know? And she couldn't figure it out. And C.S. Lewis's reply, you know, was brilliant. He writes her back and he says, well, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to figure it out. And then he gives her some clues. Aslan comes at Christmas. He's the son of the emperor beyond the sea. He dies for someone's sins and then is raised again. And though he's a lion, he's called a lamb. Then Lewis says, now, who in our world came, you know, at Christmas? And then he says, see if you can figure it out now. And that was his reply. Okay. Which I think is a good way to handle it. Okay, now, C.S. Lewis models his lion from what he knows of Jesus. And this is especially true, and it is most true, in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there are the parallels between Aslan and Christ are very obvious. They just sort of hit you in the face. So the first thing I'm going to do is just quickly sort of run through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And most of you told me you had read at least that one. And just see some of the parallels, and then we'll look at a couple other scenes of Aslan in a couple of the other Narnia books. So, it's Advent. And the first thing that would come to my mind is that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are prophecies of Aslan's coming. So the White Witch, you know, held Narnia in bondage. So it was a place where it was always winter, but never Christmas. You can just hear the sadness in that. Imagine a kid, you know, snow and ice was never Christmas. It's just a very sad place. But there's prophecy that when Aslan comes, he will bring spring. And so the closer he gets, you hear drip, 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 and the icicles are melting and spring, you know, is coming. Let's read the first one in the little booklet. It says Aslan on it. You all have it for today. In this reading, we actually hear the word prophecy being used. Okay? Because of another prophecy, said Mr. Beaver, down at Caravel, that's the castle on the seacoast, down at the mouth of this river, which ought to be the capital of this whole country if all was as it should be. Down at Caravel, there are four thrones. And it's a saying in Narnia, time out of mind, that when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit on those thrones, then it will be the end, not only of the White Witch's reign, but of her life. And that is why we had to be so cautious as we came along. For if she knew about you four, your lives wouldn't be worth a shake of my whiskers. Okay, so there is the mention of there are prophecies of Aslan's coming, a kind of a messianic age where the tyranny of the White Witch will be brought to naught. This tells us that C.S. Lewis is not only aware of prophecies in the Old Testament, but that he is reading the Old Testament prophetically. That is, the Old Testament has a kind of a forward gaze. In that day, you see, a forward gaze. Okay. And prophecy reassures us that history, in the words of Henry Ford, is not one damn thing after another. Okay, but God has injected his own salvific intentions right into the movement of history, you know, through time. Okay, now I've always wondered how a child might read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe if he doesn't know anything of the about the book, if it's totally fresh, you know. Okay, he would first read the title, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just from the title, he assumes he's going to encounter a lion, a witch, and a wardrobe, you know, in the book. Okay, so he starts to read the book. Chapter 1, no lion, no witch, but there is a wardrobe. We got one of them. Okay. Then he goes chapter 2, no lion, a witch, and still the wardrobe. Chapter 3, no lion. Chapter 4, still no lion. Chapter 5, still no lion. Chapter 6, still no lion. Where's the lion? It says in the title, the lion, you know. Now you're almost made to feel the anticipation, you know, of Advent. You know, we're waiting for the long-expected one. You see, but there's that kind of prophecy. When will the lion, you know, come that way? When the children hear that Aslan is on the move, that's when they meet Father Christmas. Does anybody know who Father Christmas is? Okay, that's the British version of Santa Claus. Okay, so when Father Christmas comes, does anybody remember what he brings? What does Santa Claus bring? Presents, okay? But he brings grown-up presents to the kids. Swords, spears, shields, you know, he arms them for battle. What kind of a presents are those for kids, you know? I used this once with kids and I told them, you know, when you were baptized, God didn't sit you in an easy chair, but he put you right in the front line, you know, of a cosmic warfare with the devil and his minions. He gives you weapons, you know, okay. Some literary critics do not like this scene with Father Christmas because it's a mixing of a legend from our world, Santa Claus, and the fiction and fantasy of Narnia. It's a mixing of a sort of fiction, you know, that way. Or if you've ever gone to a theatrical production of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they had one in Danville some years ago, and a high school drama club put on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and one of my teenagers was in it, so I went to it on a Saturday night. And sure enough, they deleted the scene with Father Christmas. This is often sort of snipped out, okay? A lot of people just don't like it, you know? But all C.S. Lewis is doing is he's helping you to associate Aslan with Christ. Because if Aslan comes at any old time of the year, you may not think in terms of Jesus. So Aslan comes at Christmas. He wants you to associate the coming of Aslan with Jesus. That's all that's going on there, I think. All right, now, but let's observe a few more things in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How Aslan is like Christ. Okay? Does anybody remember what he's called in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? He is the son of the emperor beyond the sea. Okay. Now someone translate that into our world. Jesus is the Son of God, or he comes from the Father. Okay. You get a lot of stuff in the Narnia books about Aslan, like last week. When Aslan appears to the dragon, Eustace, we are told that there was no moon that night, but there was moonlight about the lion. And wherever the lion went, the moonlight followed. Okay. All that kind of stuff is always suggesting the divinity of Aslan, that he's, you know, the son of the emperor, the son of God. Okay. So the son of the emperor, the son of God, has become incarnate in Narnia as one of them, a talking animal. In our world, the eternal Son of God, he becomes a man without ceasing to be God. So he is the God-man. Okay. Okay, we can think of other parallels. You really see parallels to Christ in the passion of Aslan. So let's look at number 2, which is just shortly before Aslan dies. Okay. I'll read this. Somebody tells me, what does this sound like in the New Testament? Okay. They rolled a huge lion round on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemy, straining and tugging, pulled the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," said the witch, "let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged round Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "Puss, puss, poor pussy, and how many mice have you caught today, cat?" And, "Would you like a saucer of milk, pussums?" "Oh, how can they," said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes!" For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. "Muzzle him," said the witch. And even now, as they worked about his face, putting on the muzzle, one bite from his jaws would have cost two or three of them their hands. But he never moved. And this seemed to enrage all that rabble. Everyone was at him now. Those who had been afraid to come near him, even after he was bound, began to find their courage. And for a few minutes, the two girls could not even see him. So thickly was he surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. Okay. Does that sound like Christ? Okay. This is probably the most obvious parallel to Christ in the entire Narnia Chronicles. It's just obvious. This is the mockery of Jesus, isn't it? Okay, so you're a king. Every king needs a crown. They played on him a crown of thorns. And every king needs a scepter. They put in his hand, you know, a reed. Ha ha, you're a king. Okay. They jeer him. They spit on him. Okay. We can go farther in the passion of Aslan. Aslan would tell the girls that he must go alone. And likewise, Jesus is left alone in his passion. When the temple police come to arrest him in the garden, the disciples desert him and they leave him alone in his passion. Susan and Lucy will watch at a distance as they take Aslan up to the stone table. And the girls are expecting the lion to just maul his tormentors into pieces, but he offers no resistance. Doesn't that sound very much like the New Testament, where the messianic expectations are such that when Messiah comes, he'll just let the Gentiles have it? And instead, he offers no resistance. He simply walks into the hands of the arresting, officers. Okay. When Aslan does die, his death is an atoning death. It makes atonement for Edmund's treachery. Okay, so it makes a satisfaction. It has to be paid for. Okay. Does anybody remember what happens when Aslan dies on the stone table? What does the stone table do? The stone table cracks. Anybody see any significance in that? Okay. You can do a lot with that. If you look at the whole Narnia scheme, I think it's very Lutheran. I think it's saying that with sin paid for, the law has lost its power to condemn. Something like that. I think that might be going on there. When Aslan is risen from the dead, then we are told that death has worked backwards. Now, I find that's a very beautiful way to explain the resurrection to people, that sin brought death into the world, but when sin is paid for, now there is freedom from death. There is release from the prison house of the grave, resurrection. So death has worked backwards. And then remember, near the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the risen Aslan goes to the courtyard of the White Witch, okay, where she has turned all the talking animals into lifeless statues of stone, and he breathes into the statues, and it is no more a museum but becomes a zoo, And that sort of is telling us that we are the beneficiaries of Christ dying and rising. So you can sort of follow The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you can sort of see the outlines of the Christ event. Okay? Anything with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? If not, I'm going to go on to something else about Aslan here. Okay? Okay, let me ask you this question. Let's see if anybody is a keen observer of the Narnia books. What is the most common thing said about Aslan in all the Narnia books? What is repeated most often about Aslan? Does anybody know?
He's terrible, but
okay. Aslan is not a tame lion. And you're going to get there. He's not safe, but good. Okay, we're going to get there. In fact, there's a book with this title, if you want to explore Christ a little bit more in the writings of Lewis. There's this book, Christ in the Writings of C.S. Lewis, and it's named Not a Tame God. You see, that's the phrase that's borrowed from the Narnia Chronicles. This is written by Stephen Mueller. He is a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. This is published by Concordia. And what Mueller does, he sort of surveys all Lewis's writings. his fiction and nonfiction and sort of what Lewis does, you know, with Christ. But if you want to pursue more how the sort of a Christ in the Narnia books and the space trilogy, this is a good little introduction. I think there's actually better books on Lewis's whole theology, but if you just sort of want to do Christ in the writings of Lewis, this will get you on the right track, and it's written by a Lutheran, and it's safe, you know, this kind of...
What was the name of the book?
Not a Tame God by Stephen Mueller. You've still got 1 week till Christmas to get it, so you can... you can put it in your... tell Santa Claus you want it yet. If I tell you Aslan is not a tame lion, what am I telling you about him? He's not a tame lion. Okay. You don't want to bring him in your house. Okay. You can't keep him down. You can't control him. He's not... Lewis had a friend, Dorothy Sayers. Have you all heard of Dorothy Sayers? Okay, very creative writer. She herself wrote a lot of good stuff. But Dorothy Sayers wrote this wonderful essay. And she says, we have tamed the lion of Judah. We've domesticated him and made him into a household pet. You know, and she was right on the money, you know, with him, okay? But you can't control him. There's a sort of wildness about Aslan. Okay, now this is true about Jesus. The only trouble is the gospel stories become so familiar that it's right in front of our face and we tend to miss it. But there's a wildness about Jesus. Okay, now, I'll give you an example. They're all over. Okay. Remember the time in Luke's gospel? It's chapter 14. And this fella comes up to Jesus and he says, "Tell my brother to give me my fair share of the inheritance." He wants Jesus to umpire a dispute about the family, you know, inheritance. You know, my brother, he took mother's best china out of the, before I went through probate court, and it was supposed to come to me, you know. And he wants Jesus to sort of, you know, umpire this. Okay, now, he may have had a legitimate gripe, we're not told. His brother really may have been a stinker and taken stuff. You know, people are like that, you know. And, but Jesus still will not be an umpire in this. He doesn't go there. All he will do is warn of covetousness and tell the parable of the bigger, better barns. But he won't referee this dispute. That wasn't in his job description. His job description reads crucifixion. So Jesus is just fixated on going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again. Like, but they couldn't control him. They couldn't make him be an umpire. They couldn't make him run their errands. So there's a kind of wildness about Jesus there. Okay. But by the way, that exact thing happened to me. It was one night after a church council meeting. I had this member. He came up to me and pulled on my sleeve. And he said, "Remember my brother, the one that was visiting a couple Christmases ago from Seattle?" And he says, "You know, we haven't been getting along since, you know, Dad died." And he wanted me to call his brother in Seattle. He says, "Will you call my brother and tell him to stop taking things out of the house?" And he says, "You're a pastor. He might listen to you." And I'm going, this is an easy one. I mean, the ball's coming in, belt high. I can hit this one out of the park. And I said to him, "What makes you think I would do what Jesus refuses to do?" Yeah. Okay, but you sort of see this. There's a wildness about Jesus. You can't control him. You can't make him run all your little errands. Now, I think this phrase of Lewis, he's not safe, but he's good, is very important today with the kind of Jesuses that our culture, very sloppy culture, is producing. So in people's minds, Jesus comes from a sugar daddy God in a country club heaven to help me be all that I can be and to help me realize my innate goodness and discover the spark of divinity within me, you know, all this kind of nonsense, you know. And this kind of a read on Christ is very corrective, a lot of cultural assumptions, okay. Or I'll give you another example of how we want Jesus to run our errands. Okay. About 20 years ago, I was out in Albuquerque to participate in a theological seminar. And afterwards, I had a couple days to myself to do the tourist thing. And I went to some town in northern New Mexico by a mountain. I don't know what it was, but the town was very crafty, a lot of art galleries and stuff like that. And I saw this one building, it says Icons. Oh, that's right up my alley because I collect Byzantine icons. And oh, so I go in. Yeah, they were icons, all right. But this is sort of, you know, alternative Jesus icons and New Age spirituality Jesuses. They had this one mural of Jesus. It was big, probably 6 foot by 6 foot on the wall, great big thing. And it shows Jesus dying on the cross. And the superscription above him reads, "Faggot." And you look carefully, this was donated by the LGB, I don't know how many letters they had 20 years ago. But the message was clear. That Jesus, he identifies with us who are being persecuted. He identifies with our persecution by all those homophobic Missouri-centered Lutherans. You know, that kind of a thing, you know. But see, we're making Jesus run our errands, you know, our agendas. He won't do that. There's a kind of a wildness, you know, about him. Let's go, though, to the next reading, number 3, which is the first time that the four children hear of Aslan, and they are in the cozy little home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the children have asked about Aslan, and Mr. Beaver has said, "Well, Aslan, why don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole woods. Aslan is a lion, the great lion." And then number 3, Mrs. Beaver adds, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Okay, now I would suggest that if for C.S. Lewis, that is Aslan to the T. And that is sort of Christ to the T. Okay? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. Now, if you want to see that in a narrative, we go to number 4. If you're going to see this sort of played out now in a narrative, okay? The 4th reading comes from the book, The Silver Chair. The schoolgirl, Jill, finds herself very alone and very, very thirsty in some unknown woods. She comes upon a stream at last, but between her and the stream sits the great lion blocking her way. And though she's very thirsty, and her thirst is overpowering, she's afraid to come any closer to the stream because that means getting closer to the lion. But she's also afraid to run, so she just stops dead in her tracks. And let's find out now what happens. Number four. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step near. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. There's a lot of allusions here about Jesus promising living water. Okay, it took a while, but in the end, Jill musters up the courage to go forward and drink. Though Lewis writes, it was the hardest thing she ever had to do. I got to unpack this a little bit. The lion knows she is thirsty. And he wants her to have water from the stream, doesn't he? He really does. But she wants it on her own terms, in her own way, which means avoiding him. "Will you step aside for a while?" Okay. Or at least she wants the guarantee that he will not do anything to her, that nothing will happen. And of course, Aslan will not make that kind of a promise. Aslan knows that her terms for happiness will not achieve her ultimate good. She wants fulfillment without encountering God. That is, will you step aside? Okay, if you translate this into our world, okay. Now Lewis will talk about this in his nonfiction, and he will say, like in Mere Christianity, it's no good asking God to make you happy in your own way apart from Him. It just doesn't exist. Or Lewis writes an essay that's often neglected. You'll find it in the book God in the Dock. And I think it's called No Right to Happiness. And I forget how it goes, but it's Mr. A is married to Mrs. somebody, and he has an affair with another lady, and divorces his wife to marry this woman. And what does everybody say? So long as they're happy. Right? That's what they say. Okay. And Lewis points out that all sorts of moral jiggery-pokery is being smuggled in when we insist upon happiness on our terms in our own way. Okay. So anyhow, one thing that Lewis is doing in a scene like this is he's suggesting that God wants you to be fulfilled, and he wants you to be more fulfilled than you can be on your own. But it's no good asking God to make you happy in your own way. He has not made any promises to not do anything to you. He has swallowed up kings and emperors, boys and girls. So there you sort of have it in a narrative. No, of course he's not safe, but he is good. Sort of see that coming out? Okay. Okay, what time is it here? Can we do one more? We'll finish on one more. Or would you rather just take your questions or something? Okay, let's take up the last one. And I need to preface this one with a few remarks. I touched upon this a little bit at the start. And I will close with this reading from the Narnia books. Certainly is one of my favorite episodes with Aslan. When C.S. Lewis was 9 years old, his mother died after a brief illness with cancer. And the boy was devastated. And I told you several weeks ago, the death of his mother had an important part to play in his embracing atheism for the first half of his life. When his mother took ill, he prayed and he prayed for his mother to be healed, and she died. Okay. Now, the boy Lewis's idea about God as a young man is immature, and it's a little bit deficient and a little warped. And that's true with a lot of people. If you don't know God in Christ, the real Christ, your notions of God will be warped, right? Just talk with people. You know, they get all sorts of funny things about God and stuff, okay? And that was true of the boy Lewis. He was in a Christian home, but it had only so much influence, you know, on him, sort of things. He conceives of God as sort of a magician. God is a being who has power to do miracles. And so he's someone to whom you can turn whenever you need a miracle. Now, let's just stop there. Aren't a lot of people sort of like that? That's the extent of their relation to God. You know, every 4 years, well, I could use a miracle right now. And that's the extent of their relation to God. Okay. So, when the boy Lewis prayed, his prayer was more like magic. Now, magic is the attempt to work your will on the world and God. Whereas prayer for a more mature Christian is what is learned in Gethsemane. Thy will be done, we are taught to pray. So that prayer finally, at its best, is submission to the will of God, trusting that there is no poison in the cup the Father hands me. Okay? In one of Lewis's books, it's Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. A lot of good essays on prayer in that book. But he mentions in one of his chapters Mark Twain's Huck Finn. And Huck Finn had prayed for something, and when he didn't get it, he never gave Christianity a second thought. You see, it didn't work. The boy Lewis, I think, was a little bit like that Huck Finn. As an adult Christian, Lewis will look back at this, and he will comment, "My disappointment produced no results beyond itself. The thing hadn't worked, but I was used to things not working, and I thought no more about it." So, yeah, he believes in God, but his idea of God is not God as judge and savior. That's just sort of missing. Okay. Now, with that in mind, we're going to go to this reading. The reading is from the book The Magician's Nephew, which, by the way, Lewis is writing this Narnia book at the same time he's writing Surprised by Joy, which is the autobiography of his conversion. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's a little bit of sharing between these books. In The Magician's Nephew, we meet the boy Diggory Kirk. When we first meet him, he is miserable and crying. When Polly catches him crying in the garden, he tells her that she would cry too if your mother was ill and was going to die. Okay. Now, in Diggory losing his mother, I think we are supposed to see Lewis losing his mother as a boy. Lewis, I think, is putting really his own experience into Diggory. Okay, I think that's pretty obvious when you look at the comments he's making and so forth. Now, to make the long story short, and this gets a little convoluted, but in this garden, Diggory holds in his hand the fruit that can heal his mother. There's a magical fruit that could heal his mother. But he does not take the fruit to his mother. For two reasons. Because he made a promise to Aslan to take the fruit to him, and his mother had taught him never to break a promise. The second reason he doesn't do it is because the evil witch is wanting him to do it, to take it to his mother. He's really in a pickle, and he feels the sharpness of temptation. The temptation to take that fruit to his mother is the temptation of the compelling power of magic, to work one's own will on the world. Finally, he resists living by magic, and he decides to live by faith, even if that means he must abandon any hope of curing his mother. What reassures the boy that he did the right thing is this event with Aslan that we will now read. Okay, so what we're going to read, this is finally what reassures him that he did the right thing. Okay, number 5. He had had for a second some wild idea of saying, "I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help about my mother." But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said yes, he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had had, and how they were all dying away. And a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be shyer about his mother than he was himself. Okay, so Aslan's eyes are welling up with tears. It's the memory of those tears that will assure him he did the right thing in rejecting the witch's promptings. These tears will steer the story in the direction that it goes. Diggory finally trusts Aslan, not because he can understand everything Aslan says or does, but because of the tears he perceives, it says, the lion knew that there might be things even more terrible than losing someone you love by death. Okay? And at what we read, from the tears in his eyes, he perceives that the lion must be shyer about his mother than he was. Okay? I think Lewis has reinterpreted his mother's death in light of the whole story of Christ. Okay? Think about tears. Not too long ago, I was at the movies. I don't go to the movies much, but some of us want to go to the movies. And I don't know what the movie was. It was so awful. But there were these two, I don't know, maybe 13-year-old girls sitting right in front of us. And there was some sad scene on the screen. Oh, they were crying and sobbing. Boo-hoo. Just like that. They get up. They come back with popcorn. They're all giggles. And now what are these tears? They're just enjoying their own emotional bath. But not the tears of Aslan. Okay. Not the tears of Jesus. Remember when from the Mount of Olives he had a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem? And seeing the recalcitrant city, Jesus burst into tears. And he sees the city through tears. See, in these tears is the full depth of the love of God that actually does something about the human predicament. See? Okay. Lewis's mother's name was Flora. She had a calendar. One of these calendars you flip over each day of the paper, you know. On each day of the year, there was always a quotation by Shakespeare. She would read it every day. On the day that she died, the quotation was from King Lear. "Men must endure their going hence. Even as they're coming hither, rightness is all." When she died that day, the family ripped it off and preserved it in memory of her. 55 years later, Lewis's brother, Warney, would have these words engraved on Lewis's tombstone. And so if you visit C.S. Lewis's grave today in England, there will be these words, the last words that his mother read. Men must endure their going hence. And endure it we can, because in just about an hour, if your pastor does his job, we will eat the fruit from the tree of life given us now as a wonderful medicine of immortality and life. You see? Okay. Now, it's been a pleasure, but do you have any last questions, comments, or anything you want to ask at all?
Thank you.
Okay, shall we bow our heads for the blessing then? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.